If you have a copy of Scripture, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we continue our sermon series through the book of Ephesians. During my undergraduate studies at a secular institution, I attended a panel discussion in which the various respondents were weighing in on a controversial issue from Paul's epistles. The challenge that they had was that this view that Paul presented was at odds with a prevailing cultural narrative, and they had to decide, what will we do with that? Well, one speaker simply stated that Paul was incorrect, so let's turn the page on Paul. A blatant denial of the authority of the Bible. Another respondent argued that, well, Paul never could have envisioned this cultural context that we find ourselves in, so Paul is irrelevant to the current conversation. A blatant denial of the divine authorship of the Bible. Still another acknowledged that what Paul said had authority. Paul said it, it's in the Bible, so we must obey it, but I'm not happy about it, he said. A denial of the goodness and wisdom of God. Now, I came away from that panel discussion, as many of you would have, very dissatisfied. That is not how we approach God's Word. Yes, there are things that Paul says that are hard for us to understand. Yes, we have to work to understand his words sometimes. But the problem is not that Paul is out of step with culture. The problem is that culture is often out of step with God. So let's have a disposition this morning, church. Let's have this disposition towards God's word, that we embrace it as true, as wise, and for our flourishing. That's what it means to read the Bible with eyes of faith. That we acknowledge that the author of Scripture, God himself, is wise. He plans what is best. That God is good and his word is for our flourishing. Now, this disposition of reading Scripture with eyes of faith is especially important when we come to Paul's instructions, God's instructions, about how the family is designed to flourish. So our series in Ephesians has had this main point, that the gospel creates a family with a new way of living. The gospel creates a family with a new way of living. And our text today is this: the gospel transforms families. The gospel transforms that nuclear family. Now, here's where we've been in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters describe this glorious gospel, God's plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ and to put them together as one new family in the church. And on account of that work of Christ in chapter 4, we're commanded to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. And so Paul works out some of these practical implications of how do we live this new life of faith. Last week in chapter 5, Brother John Tarwater reminded us that we are called to walk in love, in light, in wisdom. And he concluded with the exhortation that we are to be filled with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and so that we are to live this out in the power of God. Now, you need to hear, before we start talking about the family and God's instruction for the family, that the only way to really live that out is to do it by the power of the Spirit, and that necessitates that we've responded to this gospel message in faith and repentance, that we're seeking to live a life in step with the Spirit, with the church alongside us. So we come to chapter 5. Paul will explain how the gospel transforms families, and he does it by addressing the typical members of a household in the first century: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. But first, he addresses wives. Turn to verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. Here's the summary, wives in the room. Be a picture of the church's love for Christ in your attitude and actions towards your husbands. Paul commands wives to submit. And this command is repeated several times in the New Testament. It's actually never commanded of husbands to submit to their wives, which suggests that there is a distinction among these roles. But the key question is, what does submission mean? When we think of submission, we can have all sorts of examples of how this is inappropriately practiced. We think of submission sometimes as subjugation or subjection. Well, that's not what Paul is getting at here. What does submission mean here? Well, the construction of this verb communicates someone willingly placing oneself under the authority of another. That's godly submission. Willingly placing oneself under the authority of another. Now, you need to see this. This is not based on some cultural norm in Paul's day. It's grounded in the church's relationship to Christ. That's the grounding here. The wife's willful submission to her husband's leadership should mirror the church's willful submission to Christ's leadership. Now, when we say this, we just need to acknowledge that this is no easy task. This is not an easy thing. And it's something that's so out of step with the world around us that it's just hard for us to receive. And part of the thing that makes it hard is that no husband could ever measure up to Christ. In fact, some husbands don't even try, and some husbands are just downright wicked. But we need to see that the goodness of God's design is not based on the goodness or fittedness of the husband, but the good order that God has established. Now, when we come to me trying to explain how to live this out, I realize I'm on tenuous ground. But I just want to say that I'm so thankful for my own wife, who teaches me daily in the way that she lives this out in our family. I'm so thankful for her, and I think the exhortations we can bring from the Word are appropriate. I want to start just by saying that it's a derived authority, not an absolute authority, that the husband has. Paul doesn't address every situation that a wife might find herself in. He's providing an overarching command for how wives should relate to their husbands. But the wife's submission is not absolute. The wife shouldn't follow her husband into sin or into abuse. Now, frequently when we start to talk about what submission looks like in marriage, people immediately go to decision making. And there's some legitimacy in that. The husband bears the responsibility to lead his family. But I've found that marriages that are focused on loving and listening to one another, in those contexts, the submission and decision-making is really pretty rare. In fact, in my own marriage, small sample size of 14 years, I think to my memory, this has only been an issue one time. During our adoption process, external constraints were placed upon us to make a decision very rapidly, a significant decision really rapidly. And we talked with one another, we prayed with one another, we cried with one another in the short amount of time that we had, but at the deadline, we couldn't come to a consensus. So how do we react in that? How do we move forward? Well, I realized that I had to make a decision. And ultimately, I made a decision, and I can tell you, well, Becca would have made a different decision. She affirmed the goodness of the design, the goodness of God's design. So even though we didn't have consensus, we were able to relate to one another lovingly and function as husband and wife in a loving manner. But more commonly, then submission being expressed in decision-making is submission being expressed in disposition. That the wife has a disposition to affirm and to receive her husband's leadership. Now, this is a challenge because culture tells us that this is a terrible thing, that submission means subjugation. But that's not the biblical view of submission. Wives, the Bible is telling you that God has designed you, He has oriented you, and He has called you to flourish by receiving and affirming your husband's leadership. And I know that that just seems so crazy to our 21st century ears. And that picture of godly womanhood is completely antithetical to the culture around us. But women, I want you to hear how God has designed you to thrive. And here's how the Apostle Peter describes it. Do not let your adorning be merely external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. This is God's good design for us to flourish. And Paul moves on then to address husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, in summary, husbands, this is our call. Be a picture of Christ's love for the church in the way that you nourish and care for your wife. Now, with the call for the wife to submit, there's an implied command for the husband to lead. And our question then is, what kind of leadership is this? What manner of leadership is this? Is this a domineering and demeaning leadership? No. The manner in which a husband leads is to be love. And what's the standard for love? Christ's love for the church. Three times in this passage, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Love your wives, husbands. What kind of love is this to be? Well, it's to be a sanctifying love, moving her towards holiness, like Christ's love. A sacrificial love, giving of oneself, like Christ's love. A nourishing love, expressing care, like Christ's love for the church and a person's care for his own body. It's to be an unbreakable love, the bond of one flesh. How do we define this covenantal love? How can we describe it? A simple way is this. Love is this. It acts for another's good by sacrificing and serving. A husband should act for his wife's good by sacrificing and serving. And you need to see this as well. Paul does not ground this command for husbands to love their wives in some cultural norm. He grounds it in Christ's love for the church, a person's care for his own body, and creation itself. So why should husbands love their wives? Because Christ loves the church. The foundation and ground for the husband's love is the way that Christ loved the church. Husbands of Grace Baptist Church, when people see the way that you love your wife, they ought to see something peculiar about you. There ought to be something that's unique, that's special, that's a testimony of Christ's love for the church. Paul also says a person generally cares for his body. And a husband, as one flesh with his wife, ought to care for her in the similar way. Paul also grounds this command in creation. From the beginning, we heard Gordon and Judy read, God's good design was marriage. And now when we come to Ephesians, we see a little more clearly what God was doing all along. Ultimately, he wanted this special relationship of marriage to picture the ultimate relationship of Christ's love for his church. Husbands, that is a high calling. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is a high and weighty calling. Just this week, I was talking with a man that embodies godliness in so many ways. And he was just telling me how this is something that is weighty and joy-filled for him. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I want to do everything I can to be that model of love so that she loves Christ more because of me, not despite me. Husbands, do you love your wives in that way? Another godly man and dear friend was reflecting on this, and he shared this question that he asks himself. He said this, is my wife more holy because of the way that I love her? Husbands, are your wives more holy because of the way that you love her? That's a weighty and an honorable call. Now, we could discuss any number of implications from this. I just want to mention a few that recur as I love alongside these couples at Grace Baptist Church. So this love for a husband should be expressed in some very tangible ways. I want to say exclusivity. Are there any even subtle ways that your romantic attentions are focused on someone or something else? Nothing makes a wife feel less loved than that, the non-exclusive affections. Engagement. Husbands, are you engaged in your home? Or are you distracted at home? Time and again, we hear this from wives. We hear, I just want my husband to be present. Put down the phone. Put down the TV remote. Quit tinkering in the garage. And engage with your family. Encouragement. Husbands, are your words to your wife more often about your expectations or more often words of encouragement for her? Spiritual care. Are you taking the responsibility to ensure that she is flourishing spiritually? Leadership. Are you taking the responsibility to lead and order your home well? Husbands, I know that this is a weighty call, but I want to challenge us as husbands at Grace Baptist Church, let's embody the Spirit-enabled courage together to lead our wives and our families well. Paul has a summary verse in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's helpful when we hear this biblical vision for a husband and a wife and marriage, just to step back and realize that this is a biblical theological stream that weaves itself from the beginning to end of Scripture. And we exist in a culture that challenges those very categories. So I think it's helpful for us to step back and say, okay, if we look at Scripture as a whole, how is God defining, starting with manhood and womanhood, and then moving on to marriage? What does that look like across Scripture? So I want to pause and try to get a picture of the whole. Now, you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to be really simple and straightforward here. This is the way I teach my kids, so it'll be simple, but hopefully it'll be accurate. So Gordon and Judy read for us, God created them male and female. male and female. He created them in his image. So both man and woman are created in the image of God to reflect his glory. And we know that both men and women are fallen, so they're equally in need of the gospel, equally required to respond in faith and repentance. They are also created in unique ways, a helper suitable for him. And these unique ways are to display the glory of God's Son. Well, then we have to say, if they're unique, if there's actually a distinction between men and women, what does that look like? How would you define biblical manhood? So here's the short definition I give to my kiddos. A godly man is a leader, a lover, a provider, and a protector. A leader, a lover, a provider, and protector. What do I mean by leader? I mean, he moves things towards good. A leader moves things towards good. What's a lover? A lover acts for another's good by sacrificing and serving. A provider takes responsibility for another's spiritual and physical flourishing. And a protector keeps someone from harm. Well, if that's a summary of biblical manhood, what is a summary of biblical womanhood? Honorable and honoring, nurturing and nurtured. To be honorable means that I'm virtuous and dignified, like we read from 1 Peter. To honor means that I affirm and respect leadership. To be nurturing means that I express tender-hearted care. And to be nurtured means that I seek to be led, particularly in the church and the home. Now we need to see something here. When we look at a biblical view of manhood and womanhood, this is not dependent on marriage. It's not dependent to be a biblical man or to be a biblical woman. It's not dependent that you're married. Jesus embodied biblical manhood, and he was never married. But God does call Christians either to marriage or singleness. So that's what our text is driving at, is what does marriage look like? But some are called to singleness. So what can we say about marriage and singleness? We need to realize that both are gifts and callings from God. They're gifts, they're callings from God. Both might be lifelong calls, or they might be for a specific period of time. Now, we need to acknowledge that every married couple in the room, half of you at some time will be widows or widowers. They can be lifelong calls or for a specific time. And they are both calls that God uses to sanctify us. God intends to sanctify us by the calls that he's placed on our lives. So how can we define singleness in marriage? Well, singleness is this. Let's start with singleness. It's a call for undistracted devotion to God and unhesitating response to ministry. Now, I get this from 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul describes the call of singleness and the freedom that that gives you to respond to ministry opportunities. How do we summarize what marriage is? And this is the thrust of Ephesians chapter 5. Say this: marriage is a gracious covenant from God for the purposes of public order, for procreation, for pleasure, and for picturing. So marriage is that gracious covenant for the purpose of public order. God intends to structure society through this foundational unit of marriage. Marriage also is for procreation. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And many of the marriages in this church bring families into our home through biological procreation and also adoption. It's for pleasure, the joy of not just physical pleasure, but also knowing and being known by another. And ultimately, marriage has this purpose of picturing Christ's love for the church. So as great and glorious as marriage can be, its ultimate purpose is to picture a greater reality, Christ's love for the church. So when we see this overview of biblical manhood and womanhood and marriage, what I've tried to do is just to pause and present the goodness of God's design. Because we exist in a culture that doesn't just try to combat it, it tries to deny the very categories. And I want you to hear that this is God's good design for our flourishing. Well, parents often welcome children into their home. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 address children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Here's the summary for kids. Honor God's ultimate authority by honoring the immediate authority that God has placed over you, your parents. So children are commanded to do two things. They're commanded to obey. They're commanded to honor. To obey is to receive and carry out another's instructions. Well, one question that comes up is it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So is it children in the Lord, that is Christian children? Is it parents in the Lord, that is Christian parents? Or is it that we are obeying in the Lord, or because of the Lord, or in a manner worthy of the Lord? I think the last view is most likely Paul's intent. That means that the manner in which you interact with your parents reflects your view of God. Kids, you need to hear that. The way that you interact with your parents reflects your view of God. Now, this command here to honor your father and mother comes from the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are often divided into the first five and the second five. The first five being a description of how we are to relate rightly to God, and the second five, how we're to relate rightly to one another. And the hinge of those, commandment five, is this commandment to honor your father and mother. Now, there's a significance there, because it suggests that the authority of the parents bears some resemblance to the authority of God. That's significant for you, kids. Here's what it means to honor. It means to show appropriate respect and affection for someone. And notice that these commands are addressed at both your father and your mother. Well, what's Paul's rationale? How does he ground this? He says it's right. That means it's fitting before the Lord to do this. And he says that it's a commandment with a promise, that God intends to honor this by blessing how a child interacts with his parent. How do we live this out? So kids in the room or at home, online, you need to hear this, that a parent has a derived, not an absolute authority. The heavenly Father is the ultimate authority, and he entrusts to earthly fathers and mothers this idea of shepherding or discipleship of their kids. So the implication is that you don't obey your parents if they're leading you to sin against God. Now, I wouldn't try to overuse that exception, kids, because for many of you in that room, that's probably not what is happening. So kids, some of you, I have an illustration that might speak to you. So let's say that I tell my son Luke to go do something. I said, Luke, go do this. And his response to me is, well, tell me why, Dad. That would never happen, of course, for most of the parents in the room. What do I respond to that? Is that obedience? Is that Luke obeying my authority? No, he wants agreement. His implied in that is he's saying, okay, Dad, if you can give me an explanation and I judge that to be fitting, then I'll do what you tell me to do. That's not obedience. That's merely agreement. You obey because God has placed your parents in authority over you. So obey first and then ask why, secondly. Okay, some practical wisdom for kids here. Here's a helpful phrase. If you're looking for a takeaway, here it is. Obey right away, all the way, and we typically say with a happy heart. And why do I say with a happy heart? Because it says in a manner worthy of the Lord, because of the Lord. So obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Okay, one more piece of practical wisdom for you kids. Part of obeying is remembering. Part of obeying is remembering what your parents told you to do. Forgetfulness is not an excuse for disobedience. Part of obeying is remembering. I want you to know this. Kids, we will know your view of God by the way that you interact with your parents. We'll know if you really honor God, if you're willing also to honor your parents. Now, kids, you'll be happy to know that Paul doesn't let parents off the hook either. So he addresses fathers in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's the command to fathers. Disciple your children towards embracing the heavenly Father. They're given two commands. Don't provoke and bring them up. Don't provoke means that your manner of leading your family and your children should be tender-hearted shepherding. Tender-hearted shepherding. Instead of being a father whose domineering and demeaning disposition leads your children towards discouragement, be a father who, out of your own devotion to Christ, disciples your children towards godliness. This term, translated bring them up, has very positive connotations. Sometimes it's even translated as nourish them. Nourish your children by training them to love Christ and His ways. Now, the rationale for this is that that's the way that God has ordered the world. From the very beginning, He intended fathers to train their children, to teach them about His ways. So fathers, here's a question. Here's a question for you. Will your example of fatherhood help or hinder your children in the way that they understand their heavenly Father? Will your example of fatherhood help or hinder your children in the way that they understand their heavenly Father? Fathers, I know that you have a lot of pressures. You have a lot of things going on. And one of the things that you often try to discern is God calling me to this or to that? It's a good question. And I want you to know, if you're a father, you don't have to discern if you're called to be a father. God has called you to that. There might be other things in your life that He's not calling you to, but He is calling you to be faithful in shepherding your children. So what things characterize good shepherding? Well, consistency, engagement with your family, affirmation, gospel-grounded hope. We have to realize that parenting is hard. And if we're going to be able to sustain that long race of parenting, we need our hope grounded in the gospel, that it is God who transforms their lives. Now, all of our interactions with our kids ought to be oriented towards discipleship, helping them find and follow Jesus. And I want to encourage you that I think it's wise for you as fathers, as parents, to have a time set aside for family worship or family devotions. I think at one time it was even called the family altar. I don't want to prescribe what that should look like, but I do want to encourage you to have a plan for this. Be consistent in it. Be joy-filled in it. And I want to encourage you to reinforce the church. Reinforce the significance of the church in your kids' lives. And that might take the form of using some of those great resources that children's ministry provides for us. There's emails that go out during the week. There's flyers that you take home. Make use of those and reinforce to your kids the significance of the church. Fathers, I want to say that regular family devotions, it doesn't have to be some grandiose display. It doesn't have to be showy. What it needs to be is it needs to be consistent and heartfelt. consistent and heartfelt. So, you know, there are things that you might use at different times, but I want to encourage you as a staple to read Scripture to your kids and let them see that it's significant to you and it shapes your life. Pray with your kids, and it could even be helpful regularly to sing a song with your kids. And on that note, don't think that you get a pass because you're not musically inclined. I am the worst singer in the room, and I sing with my kids every night. We use other people singing because I sing along with them, or I'm just way off key. Be consistent and heartfelt, fathers. Well, Paul moves on to address another group that was often in a first century household, slaves. So verses 5 through 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he was a bondservant or free. So Paul's main point here is that the advance of the gospel is more important than your personal freedom. That's hard to hear. The advance of the gospel is more important than your personal freedom. Now, I know any time that Scripture addresses slavery, it's hard for us as 21st century Christians. We often have the impulse, we just want Paul to come out and denounce this and outright forbid it entirely. But what Paul does elsewhere is he undermines the legitimacy of this institution. So in Galatians, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. We're all equal in Christ. He also defines someone's identity as who they are in Christ, not whether they are slave or free. So he writes of one slave. He says that he's sending this person back, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother. His identity is not that he's a slave. His identity is that he's a Christian. In a sermon series that we preached through in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul lists and he condemns enslaving or the trading of slaves. There are other places where Paul begins to dismantle this institution of slavery. But Paul has even bigger goals here. You're like, what could be a bigger goal than that? It's the advance of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul can say, look, if you're a slave, if you can get your freedom, that'd be a good thing. Get your freedom. But if not, serve God in whatever place you find yourself in. If you're a slave, serve God in that place and advance the gospel in whatever state of life you're in. Paul gives this command. He gives the manner of carrying out the command with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, with goodwill, and with hope, knowing that you'll receive back from the Lord. How do we live this out? Grace Baptist Church in the 21st century. What can we learn from this? We learn this, that the gospel is more important than your personal freedom. That means that the advance of the gospel is more important than convenience. I must be willing to be inconvenienced for ministry. The advance of the gospel is more important than my comfort. I must be willing to be ridiculed and to sacrifice for ministry. The advance of the gospel is more important than my health. So I must be willing to suffer and to sacrifice for ministry. Well, Paul also then goes on to address masters. In verse 9, he says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven, that there's no partiality with him. So he addresses masters, that their Christian commitments supersede what they have the power to do. So they might have power and authority in that culture to do something, but they have Christian commitments that supersede that. And they receive a positive and a negative command. First, do the same. It means that they should express similar goodwill. And they should stop threatening. It means that they must both speak and act in kindness. Now, Paul doesn't ground this in the gospel. He doesn't ground it in creation. In fact, the only theological underpinnings he gives this is to relativize the authority that any master might think he has, because he reminds them that they all have the same master in heaven to whom they must give an account. Well, application. What does it mean for us? Use the authority and freedom that has been given to you for the good of the gospel. So that might mean if you're a boss at work, you steward this well. You lead others well and kindly. Or more generally, if your life situation provides you a good deal of freedom, leverage that for the gospel. Paul is telling us that there's something that supersedes the freedom that we have, and it's gospel constraints. Our commitments to Christ supersede what you have the power and the freedom to do. That's God's good design for the family, for the household. And how we live this out, the first thing we need to do is we need to think rightly. This is massively countercultural. A few years back, I was leading a ministry for college students here at Grace. And so we were trying to help them understand how the culture starts to shape our expectations. So I said, okay, let's just list the top 10 TV shows that college students, secular universities would watch. So we listed them, and I was surprised that they knew anything about these, but they seemed to have some familiarity with them as well. And then I asked them a series of questions. So the first question I asked them was this. Okay, in any of these TV shows, how many of them is the father presented as a loving and wise leader? How many do you think it was? Zero. Not one of them. Then I asked them, is marriage a good thing in which the wife flourishes by receiving her husband's leadership? Again, how many do you think it was? Zero. I asked them, in these 10 shows, do children value and honor their parents? Again, said it was zero. Now, that might not be a comprehensive sample size, but I want to suggest that culture is driving at something different than this biblical view of marriage. And if we're going to live out what God has called us to by the Spirit with the church, we need to think rightly about what God has called us to do. And I want to give us a caution here. We are not trying to reclaim some vision of the family from the 40s or 50s or 60s or whatever you think the high water mark of the family in America is. We don't want that any more than we want the current picture. What we want is God's view of marriage. We want to live out with conviction what God has called us to, what He has said is His plan from the beginning, and how He's designed us to flourish. This biblical vision of the family. I want to say, men, be characterized by loving leadership under which your wife and children flourish and are drawn to Christ. Women, wives, model godly virtues of affirmation and care. Children, honor God by honoring the authority that God has put over you, your parents. And church, married people, singles, widows and widowers, not yet married, youth, children, all of us come together and embrace God's view of the household and support one another. We need one another. We need every one of the members of Grace Baptist Church to live this out faithfully. The Bible begins and it ends with a marriage. The Bible begins with a marriage of Adam and Eve, and it ends with a marriage of Christ with his church. And every marriage from Adam and Eve forward is to point to that ultimate reality of Christ's love for the church. That's where the exclamation point is. And what God has done in Christ to rescue sinful humanity and make them sons of God. And when we get to the full realization at that wedding feast, we will celebrate it with a meal. And until we have that meal, God gives us another symbolic meal, the Lord's Supper, that points to the full realization of that future union of Christ with his church. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our future hope of being joined with Christ forever, so that when we come to this meal, what we're doing is we're anticipating that future reality, the marriage feast of Christ with his church.